The readings today are Genesis chapters 3, 4, and 5. Please be seated. In chapter 3, which we already addressed a bit last week, we hear about what's called the fall of man. We all know this story very well. But often theologians today misrepresent what's going on in the story. You'll often hear people talk as if death is a punishment for sin. But that's not what the text says. The text tells us that God gave man a commandment regarding food. How appropriate for us to speak of that during this great fast. This first fast ever given to mankind. Was it that the food of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not good for them? Well, everything that God created was good, very good, we heard back in chapter 1. And so, it is just as St. Ephrem, the great doctor of the church, tells us, St. Ephrem the Syrian, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or that is the tree of knowledge, was good. It fulfilled its purpose for which God had created it. However, it was not appropriate for man at that time. Think of a car, how good it is, but not appropriate for a 3-year-old. Think of the freeway. How wonderful. Not a safe place for kindergartners to play soccer. And so, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of knowledge, as St. Ephrem just refers to it, this is probably a merism in Hebrew, good and evil, that is all knowledge. The tree of life versus the tree of knowledge. There was nothing wrong with the tree of knowledge. It was good, yet it was not appropriate for man at that time. According to St. Ephrem, if man had properly ordered himself and eaten of the tree of life first, then God would have allowed him to eat of the tree of knowledge. Unfortunately, his passions and interests were disordered. So, Adam and Eve, as you know the story, they reach out for the tree of knowledge. They find this fruit. They think it's going to give them happiness. They've created an idol out of it. They've turned it into a false god. This is the thing that's going to give me fulfillment. And they find, of course, nothing. They find that they are naked. They realize they are separated from each other because they are separated from God. Our relationship to each other and to God has often been compared to God being the hub of a wheel, and we, all of humanity, are the spokes. And so the farther we get away from God, the farther we get away from each other. And so having turned away from God, not simply broken a commandment, broken a rule, but having turned away from God, looking to something else as the source of life, they've also turned away from each other. And so they realize they are naked and they hide themselves from each other. And when God comes on the scene, they try to hide from God. A sign that their relationship with God has been broken and therefore also their relationship with each other. This is why we have the great commandment, love God and your neighbor as yourself. This fulfills all of the law and the prophets, as Jesus says. This is where it all comes from. Love God and your neighbor as yourself, right? Your fellow human being. Unfortunately, that relationship between man and fellow man has been disrupted, and so therefore the relationship with man and fellow man and God has been disrupted. So man is encountered by God, and God comes on the scene like a loving father, like a doctor to the sick bed, as St. Ephrem says. And he finds an unrepentant creature. An unrepentant creature. And so man and woman are cast out of the garden. What happens? Man blames God. Right? It's the woman that you put to be with me. She caused me to eat. The woman blames God as well by saying it was the serpent. Right? The story began by telling us that God had created the serpent. And so they basically blame God and each other. They point the finger in other directions. We find no repentance. And so now the tree of life, which was originally their greatest source of natural good there in the garden, has now become their greatest source of danger. If they reach out and eat of the tree of life in this state of unrepentance, spiritually dead to God, they will live forever physically in a state of rebellion against God. Spiritual rebellion. We call that, when we talk about the great eschaton, we call that eternal hell, eternal punishment. Right? In eternity, after the great judgment, when those are raised from the dead and judged, the wicked will go with their bodies, spiritually dead to God, spiritually still in a state of rebellion, but physically alive. God loves man too much for that, and so He casts him out of the garden for his safety. He casts him out of the garden for his safety. And so, then, we have the problem. Man is separated from God. He is naked. His relationship with God and fellow man has been broken. And now he is starving. He no longer has the fruit of the garden. And he eventually will physically die as well. As God told him, that day of which you eat of it, you will die. That day of which he ate of it, he did die. And his physical death came as a result afterward. Man being cast out of the garden to live on his own now, we find in chapters 4 and 5 more problems. We find man now killing man. Right? We find Cain and Abel. As you hear the story about these two brothers, one offers up a sacrifice of fruit of the ground, and the other offers up a sacrifice of the first things of the flock. Sometimes you'll hear theologians or exegetes saying, well, you can see here that in ancient Israel, God preferred animal sacrifice versus vegetable sacrifice. Those theologians haven't read their Bible too often. If you go back in the Old Testament, you see what the problem is, which is quite obvious to any Jew reading the text. Abel offers the firstlings of his flock. And it says, and the fattest ones. However, Abel, having offered up the best he has, Cain offers up, it says, an offering of the soil. God is not hungry. God is not hungry. We often think of sacrifice as a way to feed God. Well, come on. I mean, not really. Really? Well, what do we think of sacrifice? Does it change God? Does it make him smile? That's a pagan understanding of sacrifice. That somehow, whatever we offer up to God, whether it be an actual thing, money or a sacrifice, an animal in the Old Testament, or maybe some suffering that we might have, offer up to God, that somehow we're going to change God. We're going to make him happy. We're going to make him smile upon us. Or less angry with us, or something like that. Well, you're worshiping a pagan god in that case then. Because the god of the Judeo-Christian tradition is immutable. He does not change. It's the pagan gods that change. The pagan gods were understood to be fed in these sacrifices. They even thought the flies that swarmed down upon the meat and the vegetables, that these were the angels of the pagan gods, the little messengers. Hmm? As St. Paul says, the pagans worship demons. So, put that aside, that crazy idea, you can jettison that. Why would Abel offer up the firstling of his flock? Because sacrifice doesn't change God, sacrifice changes us. True sacrifice. When you are a shepherd and you have 100 sheep, and you're waiting in the springtime for them to lamb. Now, this is before veterinarians, tetracycline, penicillin, before electric fencing, before the 12-gauge, the Winchester to keep the coyotes away, right? These are all these safety measures we have to keep a flock safe now. And even with all that, sometimes the coyotes still come in, right? But the flocks today are much safer in a modern ranching situation. In the ancient world, they're out there in the open field. When the sun goes down, the coyote come in. And there are no, you know, there's no Edison light bulbs or anything or LEDs today to shine upon the flock. It's just, you're hoping that you can see if you're the shepherd, and you're hoping you can defend the flock. You hope you're awake if you see a coyote or a wolf coming. This is your food. This is your sustenance. This is your income. There's no welfare system. There's no Safeway. This is it. And so, when you have, say, 100 sheep out there, and some of them are getting old, and you're waiting, and you see, they're all females, the ewes, and they're lambing in the springtime. And you see them begin to lamb. The younger ones are lambing. The older ones, you start to realize which one didn't lamb that year. Okay, those you're going to go off to, you're going to use those for food this year. But only maybe half or 75% of them are going to lamb that year. How many of the lambs are going to survive? Half of the lambs are males, the other half are females. So let's say you got 100 ewes, 75 of them lamb in the spring. You know, maybe 50-50, male and female. A good percentage of those are going to be taken out by wolves at night. Eagles and hawks during the day. They swoop right down and take a little lamb right off the ground. One's going to break a leg, another one's going to get sick. This is all you have. And you need to, from those lambs, you're going to save whatever females you can, hopefully to replace the older females that didn't lamb that year. You're living on the edge constantly. And the males, the few that survive, are going to be what you survive on with your family, or sell a few to buy some grain or something if you're a shepherd. Now, in that situation, in the springtime, to take the lambs in the spring, the first 2 weeks, they're all lambed out. You see all the lambs. Take 10% of them. The first 10%. And offer them to God as a sacrifice. Now, how did they offer them? Well, sometimes a whole burnt offering. Sometimes they would take it and give it to the poor. The key with sacrifice is to get it out of your hands. To get rid of it. In the Judeo-Christian tradition, it was to get rid of it. So in the Old Testament, you could sacrifice by just giving the thing away. The key is to get rid of it. What you're doing is you're letting go of the life preserver. In this world, in this life, we are out in the open ocean, hanging on to a life preserver, waiting to be saved. And God wants to let us know that the thing that's going to save you is not that life preserver. You'll eventually drown if you just hang on to the life preserver. You'll eventually get tired, you'll lose your grip. Whatever the case, you'll fall asleep and you're gone. You need a Savior from above. And just like that man out at sea, cast away, hanging on that life preserver, hoping he's going to be rescued, and the helicopter comes down and the man drops down the ladder to grab his hand, that's the Savior. From above. But you know what often happens in these rescue missions? The man comes down the ladder to save the person, or drops the ladder from the helicopter, which is clearly the only rational hope that this individual has, hanging on to that life preserver, and they can't let go of the life preserver. Even though rationally they realize that their only hope they've got is to grab that ladder, or to reach out for the hand of the guy who's hanging from the helicopter to pull him up, they won't let go. Irrational fear hanging on to this piece of styrofoam that eventually will be their death. And so it is with us. That piece of styrofoam we hang on to, right? The few lambs out there in the field. Our job. Our house. This world, this thing in which we think we have security. The only security is in the hand that reaches down from above and waits for us to reach out and grab it. And that hand is the hand of our Savior, the hand of God. And so sacrifice in the Bible, in essence, is that. It's letting go of the thing that you think is going to give you hope. The thing that you think is your security. It's not your security. Let's say you save and set aside enough lambs. You think, wow, this was a great year. I've got a lot of lambs. This is going to be a wonderful year. I'll be able to buy an extra camel, and boy, I'm going to ride in style. And all of a sudden, the next night, the Philistines come over, take out the whole flock. There was no security for you. You think you've got security in this temporal thing, but in the end, it isn't. We think we have security in some job or some promotion or some paycheck or some car or some whatever. We don't. We don't. And so what God wants to teach us in our tithing, in our almsgiving through the great fast and throughout the year is to constantly let go of that life preserver. Constantly practice letting go of the life preserver and reaching out to God. And so throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Christian tradition, there has always been the tradition of the tithe, the giving of the first fruits. Not because God needs it, but because we need to give it. We need to get rid of it, to let it go, so we can hang on to the hand of God. That's what it's all about. So Cain was not offering the wrong type of sacrifice in that God doesn't like vegetables but wants lamb meat that night. No, Cain was offering an offering of the soil. That is, he had his abundance of crops and he grabbed a basket and offered it as a sacrifice to God, as if God needs it. So he offered from his surplus. Whereas Abel offers the firstlings of the flock and the fattest ones, it says. In the Old Testament, the rule of the sacrifice, of the tithe, was the firstlings of the flock and the first fruits. Why the first? Because of the first fruits, like with the lambs. Let's say you're an almond farmer and you take the first 10% of your harvest. You go out there and harvest, you take 10%. There it is. And before you go harvest more, you take that 10% of almonds and you go give it to the poor or offer it to the priest and he offers it as a sacrifice. Anyway, it gets out of their hands. Now what are you going to do? Your security is now based on what's still on the trees, but you don't know what's going to happen to it. And so you're forced to trust in the hand of God that he will provide for you from what is left or from some other way that you don't understand. And that was the problem with Cain. He was trying to approach sacrifice as we often try and as the pagans do, as if it changes God. But sacrifice is not proper sacrifice, is not true sacrifice, unless it changes us. Unless it has some effect on us, then there's no point to it. God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anything from us. We need him. And he wants to train us up to be like him, like his image and likeness, the great cosmic giver, the one who gives everything. We also learn to give to be like him. That's the problem with the Cain and Abel story. In chapter 5, then, we hear about two lines from Adam. We hear about the line of Cain, the sons of man, and the line of God, the sons of God. We hear about a replacement for Abel, who was Seth. And we learn that the line of Seth is said to be in the image and likeness of God. What does that mean? To be image and likeness. I mean, look in the mirror. You look like your parents, right? So Adam and Eve were in the image and likeness of God. The line of Seth is said to be in the image and likeness of God, we hear in chapter 5. So we have two lines. One is that is rebellious after Adam and how he was. The other is repentant and walking with God, it says. These two lines climax in the seventh generation from Adam. In the line of Cain, the sons of God, we find Lamech, who is a murderer and a polygamist. Contrast the seventh generation from Adam of the line of Seth, or the replacement for Abel, the sons of God. We have Enoch, who walks with God, and he was taken so that he should not see death. What a contrast, Enoch to Lamech. As we'll find next week, these two lines begin to intermingle. The sons of God go after the daughters of men, which is the story of the entire Old Testament over and over again. The covenantal men of Israel go after the daughters of the pagan world around them and begin to become like them, to worship their gods. It's the story of Cain and Abel all over again. It's the story of Eve reaching out for that fruit, that pagan god, and giving it to Adam. We'll talk more about that next week. In the meantime, I want to make sure that you are keeping up with your reading throughout this Lent. The church presents to us the readings from Genesis and Exodus, Proverbs and the wisdom literature, primarily, also Isaiah. These are the readings that were used for catechesis during the time of Cyril of Jerusalem. This is how they catechized the people preparing for baptism on Holy Pascha 40 days later, which is the origin of the Lenten fast. 40 days of preparation for your baptism, in which you would be baptized, chrismated, and receive Holy Communion on Holy Passover, on Holy Pascha. And so we as the church today continue a tradition that developed almost simultaneously, and that is that we in the church every year walk back through the catechumenal process, renewing our baptism, celebrating again the great gift He has given us in His Passover from death to life. And to Jesus Christ be glory with His eternal Father and His all-holy and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever and into ages of ages. Amen.